We are going to sing a chorus as we go into the Word of God tonight. We're going to have a Bible study. Now, Wednesday night is Bible study night. Sometimes I get a little wound up and preach a little too, but basically we're trying to have a Bible study here. And we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. 2 Corinthians 5. The Lord led me right to this just a little while ago, about an hour and 15 minutes ago. Something like that, hour and a half maybe. So, this is, I think this is going to be very interesting, because as usual, I have really no preparation time on this. The Lord just led me here and said, to do this, put it into my heart. And here we are. Praise the Lord. This is a special time for me. I got thinking about this, because it's exactly 38 years ago this week that I first opened a Bible and stood up and preached to people. I was 20 years old up in Clintonville, Wisconsin, and this is the week. So it's kind of an anniversary, I guess you would say, of 38 years of preaching. And I was so, after I preached for the first time, I was so embarrassed. Everybody thought it was, seemed to think it was great. But what I did is I got down and I prayed. And I made sure I prayed until everybody was gone. And because I didn't want to face anybody. You know, I just felt like I didn't do very good. And, you know, I've gotten over that. You know, I can face people now, but I still don't think I do very well. But if we can get the message across, that's the main thing. Praise the Lord. Amen. So, we're going to sing a chorus tonight and just honor the Lord and worship the Lord by praising Him one more time in song before we go into the study of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Amen. I don't know, I just feel like singing that chorus to How Great Thou Art. Would you join me and sing that? I think we all know the chorus part of it. Amen. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art! How great Thou art! Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art! How great Thou art! Once more. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art! How great Thou art! Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art! How great Thou art! Praise His holy name. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. Yes, amen. Praise the Lord. Well, thank God. As I mentioned a moment ago, this is, it's been 38 years now since I've opened a Bible and first spoke to true Christians, and praise the Lord, it's a lot of years to go by, 38 years. And I've learned a lot along the way. And that's this week. And you know, thinking back, most of the most difficult trials I've ever faced have been right at this time, about this week. Every year, there's always something, it seems. And it's like the old devil's challenging my ministry. Always has. But that's okay. You know, if I wasn't being bothered, I'd wonder. Isn't that, do you understand what I'm saying? If everything's going smooth as silk all the time, we're not fighting a battle. And we know that the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I love the way the Bible is worded. It was worded by God perfectly. And whom he may devour. The devil's not in charge of anything. Now think about that for a minute. The devil is unique in one way. Now you can say certain people are in charge of certain things or this or that, but the devil is in charge of nothing. God is in control. Come on. God has all power. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is Lord of all. That doesn't leave anything else for anything for anything else. Put it that way. So I really like that. I think that's marvelous that we have a God in heaven who's also here with us and dwells within us. Amen. Who's in charge. And what he says goes. Amen. You know, isn't it great that we don't have to be super intelligent? Boy, I'm so thankful for that, because I would really, really be in trouble. But, you know, we don't have to be super intelligent. We don't have to know a lot of things. We do have to know Jesus Christ. I know there was a missionary saying one time that all these ministers had gotten together. There was a demon-possessed man over in Africa, and he was jumping through windows and screaming and yelling, and these demons were manifesting. And these ministers are trying to pray and bind the devil, and nothing was happening, and nothing was happening. You know, it just takes simple faith, you know. And so there was an elderly African man who, brand new Christian, and he just went over to this guy, put his hands on his shoulders, and said, "Go, devil, go! Go, devil, go! In Jesus' name, go, devil, go!" And that was it. It was gone. He didn't have any fancy words. He just got rid of them. You know, and really, there can be such simplicity, and should be, such simplicity in our prayers. We don't have to be eloquent. We don't have to be great speakers. We just have to believe God. And really, how much has the Lord asked of us? He just asks that we believe Him. That's all. Because He's the one who does it all. We must believe God. He will use us as He brings forth His will and works His will. But we must remember, God is the author and finisher of our faith. The Lord is the one who does all of the things, the marvelous things that happen. You know, you look at our country right now, a lot of people would say it's out of control. It's not out of God's control. Prophecy must be fulfilled. You know, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. What do we see? We see a whole lot of shaking going on. Right? And that's so true, because everything that can be shaken will be shaken, but we have received a kingdom which cannot be removed. The only thing that is truly stable is the kingdom of God. Remember, there was always a one world government until Jesus came. Since He came, there's never been one. Now there's almost one, but they'll never get it. Because Daniel 2:44 says they won't. They may get ever so close, but they'll never be able to pull it off. And really, the book of Revelation tells us that the Lord is going to interrupt their plans. Thank God. I'm glad He interrupted my plans and yours when He did, so He could save our souls. But you talk about a divine interruption in this world. It's coming. Well, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, wrote some very powerful things to the Christian people, to the people of God. And before I begin, I'd like to one more time ask the Lord now to help us. Dear Father in heaven, we pray yet again, asking for Thy touch, for Thy wisdom, for Thy strength, O Lord, in this portion of Scripture that we study. Lord, let it come alive within us and let us be alive because of it. I pray, O God, that Thy Word would be very, very dear to us and treasured. And, O Lord, that we would walk out of this place being drawn even closer to You because of it. Lord, give us strength and grace and mercy and discernment now as we glorify Thee with this study. Be Thou with us and let Satan be unable to hinder us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 2 Corinthians 5. The Apostle Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, a man that I have great respect for, because he took this gospel to all the known world. He didn't have a broadcasting station. He didn't do it by television. He didn't do it by radio. He didn't do it by other devices. He went himself. He went into the marketplaces. He went into the synagogues. He went everywhere, bearing witness of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people were saved. People were called out. People repented when he preached. People were baptized in Jesus' name. How do I know in Jesus' name? That's how he was baptized. Come on. And that's how he did it. And people were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, in chapter 5, he's writing an admonition, and you will find that when you study the Bible, there are three things that will always come out of any Bible study: edification, exhortation, and comfort. Those are the only purposes for God's Word. Now, God's Word isn't meant to terrorize anybody. It isn't meant to be used as an offensive weapon against other people. The devil, yes. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, when I talk, sometimes I'll talk about the Catholic Church or the Muslim religion. I'm not coming against the individual people. They need to wake up and be saved. They're lost in those institutions. I'm coming against their belief system. Yes. I'm coming against the system they are in, being corralled by religion, and that they are worshiping the devil in the form of religion, no matter what it may be called. They have to wake up to the truth of God's Word and conform to and obey the everlasting gospel. It's the only way. There's no other way at all. I believe that. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said this, "For we know..." Now, isn't it great to really know something? I often tell people, I don't know very much, but what I do know, I know real good. And, you know, that may sound like a kind of a simple statement, but there's a depth to it. "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." He's saying, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle," now that's your human body, "were dissolved..." Ask yourself the question, what if my body was suddenly dissolved, then what? Well, to a lot of people, they'd say, that's it. When you're dead, you're dead. When you're gone, you're gone. Do you know how many people in the world think that way? Oh, yeah. It's everywhere. And I realize, too, that there are those in the occult religions, and they are many, and they found their way into churches. See, wherever the devil's going to be, he's going to bring in his whole package. And you'll start finding these churches involved in Eastern religions, all these kinds of weird things. Can you imagine how many so-called Christians believe in reincarnation like the witches do? Witches believe when they assume room temperature and they bury them in the ground, they'll come back, a baby will be born, they'll come back as another person. And they keep going through this cycle. They call it a wheel. And they call it like they measure time by the wheel of the year, by the eight Sabbaths. Did you know that the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church have a wheel calendar? They call it a church calendar. They got all these different days, the Epiphany and Advent and all these things, and it's on a big wheel, just like the witches. Where did they borrow that from? You see the point? See, all these things, Satan will come in and he'll structure his religion, no matter what you want to call it. So the point is, we don't give place to the devil. We stay strictly by the Bible, nothing else. And then we're safe. You know, but they believe in this reincarnation. I don't. I believe it's appointed unto men once to die. Just once. And after that, the judgment. Not this, you die, you come back again, you die, you come back again, you keep going like that. No, no, no. Actually, there was a song, I think, who did that? Blood, Sweat, and Tears. One child born to carry on, to carry on. I'm not afraid of dying.
Spinning wheel.
Spinning wheel, is that what it's called? All right. Now he sings in there, he's not afraid of dying, and so forth. And why? Because when I die, there'll be one child born to carry on, meaning he's going to come back again as a little baby, do it all over again. That's what the song really is all about. And of course, he talks about the devil in it and all this. He said in the song, I know there is no heaven, I pray there is no hell. Well, if he knows there's no heaven, who's he got to pray to that there's no hell? Now, these people get all twisted up in their words, don't they? So, but yeah, that's a popular belief, and it's not scriptural. And there are a lot of religionists that call themselves Christians that think that that's what happens. You know, one of my own sisters actually kind of surprised me. It's not the one that I sometimes, you know, have thought about as being off the beam, but, you know, toward occultism. But one of my other sisters happens to live down in Florida, made the statement a while back that there's no way that dead body could ever come back. She said, you're born over again as another person, you know. And she read something or heard something somewhere that put that into her, and it's absolutely false. So, what happens? What if our body were dissolved? It says we have a building of God. We have a place to go to. After all, our bodies are frail, are they not? Those of you who have gotten a little older, I know what it's like. I remember what it's like to be young. And basically, you know, your vision is perfect and you wake up in the morning, you've got strength and energy and ready to plow into the day and take on the world. And as you get a little older and a little older, that spring in your step is sprung. You don't have it anymore. It takes a little bit longer to wake up in the morning, and you get a little bit more tired at night. And, you know, the Lord helps us, yes. But there's a difference between being 20 and 50, or 20 and 60, or 20 and 70. There's a difference. Okay? All things considered. So, we do have a place to go to if our body were dissolved. We have a building of God and house not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. Now that is wonderful, awesome news, isn't it? Praise the Lord. You know, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that when you die, you have to go and burn for a while. You go to this temporary hell called purgatory. And of course, then, let's say there's a man and he's got a big, you know, they encourage the Catholics to have big families, and nothing wrong with a big family, that's fine and dandy. But they encourage that, and they do it for other reasons. But all of a sudden, something happens, the father, the head of the house, dies. They have a nice big life insurance policy. Who shows up at the door? Right after the insurance check gets there. The priest. Oh, your dear beloved, whatever his name is. He's in purgatory right now. He can get to heaven, but we need to say masses for him. And so if you want a high mass or a low mass or whatever, it does cost something. You see, high money, high mass. Low money, low mass. No money, No mass. And they light the candles and this. And so, of course, that dear wife, she loves her dearly departed husband, and she gets out the checkbook and starts writing checks to the church so the church can get him out of purgatory and into heaven. Now, I want to tell you something. I don't want you to ever forget it, because it is, nothing could be truer than this. God never put any man or woman's eternal soul in the hands of another man or woman. Our salvation is not determined by any church, by any man, by any woman, by anything. It's strictly the work of God. All right? There's no amount of money you can pay. There's nothing you can do. And furthermore, there's nothing you and I can do that would make God love us more than He already does. What greater love could there be than what was shown at Calvary? And when He died for us at Calvary, we were terrible, rotten sinners, alienated from Him. We weren't His children yet. In His knowledge, in His mind, in the book that was written from the foundation of the world, which is in the mind of God, we were there, yes, He knew. But our status was, we were filthy, rotten sinners. When He died for us, all of us were. And He showed the greatest love that could possibly be shown, that God would become a man and take the insults and suffer cruel mocking and beating and ultimately death at the hands of those that He came to save. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Remember? Greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friend. Or friends, he laid down his life for his enemies. The Apostle Paul tells us we were alienated from Him. We were not a part of the commonwealth of Israel, which is spiritual Israel. See, we need to be thinking spiritually, right? When I say Israel, I'm talking about spiritual Israel. Those that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We are the Israel of God. And that Israel is made up of different races of people. So, the Word of God tells us that we have a place in Him that He has prepared for us. Now, verse 2 says, "For in this we groan, earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." I don't know, have you ever groaned? There's a lot of groaning going on in this world. You know, we look around and we say, "Lord, get me out of here." I mean, things have gotten so terrible. But He has work for us to do. We have family to pray for. We have friends to pray for. People are still contacting us. I got an email today from, I believe it was an email that came in. Yes, it was, from a woman. She said her and her husband have been saving up, and they live in West Virginia, and they want to come here the middle of November and get baptized in Jesus' name. As bad as the world is, there's still people like that that we need to reach. We have reached them. They're planning to come in. In fact, I've got to call her tomorrow. This coming Tuesday, in fact, next Wednesday night, the family from Australia should be here. We believe the Lord will get them safely here. I do, don't you? And I need to pick them up at 10:13 p.m. at Madison at the airport. It's. I didn't get a chance to talk to Vicki about that yet, but we will be going to picket that night for a Bible study. We might just as well drive, make a straight shot down there and get them at Madison. So it's going to be quite a busy night. So we'll have a Bible study and then make the drive down there and then get them checked in at the Campus Inn. And then they'll be here Wednesday night. They'll be here Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Sunday, we'll baptize them. and then Monday they go back to Australia. So keep them in prayer. But there's a reason why we're here. You know, we're not here to entertain ourselves. We're here to do a job for God. After all, don't we owe Him a great debt? How could we ever repay the One who took our sins away and has prepared a wonderful place for us in heaven? And I never feel worthy to get there. It never crosses my mind that I'm worthy. In fact, I've told the Lord time and again, and I mean this and I firmly believe it, I will probably have the lowest place there. That's the way I feel. And I'll be happy with that if I can just get in the door. That's all I want. I don't want anything else more than that. The Bible tells us the day will come when all the people of God will be given a crown, and that they will take their crowns and cast them down at His feet, because let's face it, we don't deserve to wear it. He's the one who deserves, like the song says, crown Him with many crowns. You know what the joy is about receiving that crown? Paul was joyful. He said, I have fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all those that are glad at His appearing. Why did he want that crown? Was it a desire to have it, to hold it, to wear it? No. He wanted it so he could have that privilege of casting it at the feet of Jesus. It's our way of saying, Lord, we don't deserve this. You know, I mentioned that one time, and there was a woman who attended here years ago, and she came up to me and said, oh, you shouldn't think that. We should want the best place in heaven. She said, you should ask to have the very best and be right up there and be one of the best if you can't be the best. No, no. I said, you're warped to think that way. Who could deserve even to get there? The fact is, it's all by His mercy and grace. He said, my glory will I not give to another. You see, if we're glorified in Him, we just have to give the glory back. Isn't that right? And that's what's meant by that scripture of casting our crowns at His feet. And so it says that we groan. We're earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Do you recall in John chapter 14, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Remember? What did he mean when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions? People, you know, they sing these songs, I'll be praising them, or I'll be standing outside my mansion door. They think of a big, beautiful house with colonnade in front and all. Hey, he's talking about a new body. Was I hearing a loudspeaker outside or something? Okay. Just so you know, there has been a crime wave in Beaver Dam, in the area here. And they've especially been breaking into churches and robbing them. In fact, we had an attempted break-in in our storage shed last night, as we had an officer out here just to report that. But they've been breaking in all kinds of churches and in different places, burglarizing houses in broad daylight. They figure there's two different gangs of burglars running around doing this. So I pray they get caught. That's just not right. But you know, sometimes they'll see somebody running and they'll chase them down, and who knows what's going on out there. And you know, with the economy like it is, it's going to get worse. Because people are going to get desperate and they're going to steal. And it's just the way it is. Remember, it isn't like the 1920s. When you had a depression, then people were thankful to stand in a soup line and get a nice big hot bowl of soup. And what little money they could, and anything they could get, they were thankful to have. Nowadays, do you think people would be content to stand in a soup line? Oh, no. They're not the same people right now. They don't have the same character, the same moral fiber. They've grown up with their eyes glued to the television and to the computer and to the video games, and give me this and give me that and give me my plastic card and I can buy anything with this. It works like magic. Right? See, that's the way it is now. This is, we don't have the same crowd we had back in 1929. So, yeah, there could be some very serious things going on here before too long. Of course, the stock market lost about 250-some yesterday, I think it was. 548 or 549 down today. 514, was it? I get these numbers kind of, there's fours and nines, and but thereabouts. So if you add those two together, you're down about pretty close to 750. 730, 750, something like that, which is a big drop again. And that seems to be the trend. Oh, incidentally, that bailout money, it just came out now that they have, with the taxpayers' money, the heads of these and executives of these companies that were bailed out have paid each other bonuses now of $20 billion. With the bailout money. So that, you know, it just goes on and on, doesn't it? Where is President Bush? He's as quiet as a Texas oyster. He's in on it. See, these people are all working together. And then Secretary of the Treasury Henry Paulson got up and he was praising Red China and asking for their help with their finances to help us. We are literally, here's the man who got on his knees in front of Nancy Pelosi and begged her for the stimulus package. Now he's ready to get on his knees before Red China and beg them for more money. They're the ones who provided the money for the first bailout, and we owe them for that yet. It's serious. I have never seen that national debt clock move this fast. Now it's $10 trillion, the last time I looked, almost $400 billion, and climbing fast. I'm telling you, this is it. There is no way. I know you hear the experts say, we'll pull out of it in a couple of years. And pull out of what? They've totaled the car. I mean, the thing is absolutely totaled. You can't fix it. How do you pull out of a crash dive like that? You can't. And people, they say, on average, aren't even opening their 401k statements where it tells how much they've earned. They say it's too depressing to look at how much they've lost. One woman who was going to retire is set back 15 years already. They say, leave it in there, it'll come back. It always says come back, it'll come back. Remember, when it drops, somebody's got that. That money didn't just pew, and gone. It didn't just evaporate. Somebody got it. If you put a shovel in the dirt and dig a hole, the dirt went somewhere, didn't it? You got a little pile there somewhere. If you have a pile of sand and the wind blows on it, it went somewhere, didn't it? But it's still sand. If you have all those trillions of dollars, where'd they go? Golden parachutes? Executive bonuses to the tune of billions of dollars when they are as crooked as a barrel of fish hooks, deserve to be locked up at least? But no, they're paying themselves huge amounts of money because they are Illuminists, they are Luciferians, they are Lodge brothers. People say, why do they reward them? You know, what is going on here? They're Lodge brothers, fraternally yours. And of course, we know that Obama says he's going to fix it, McCain says he's going to fix it. Now they even did a fix-over on Sarah Palin. They just spent $150,000 on some new dresses for her. What kind of dresses cost $150,000? They've shortened her dresses and put a big slit up the back and gave her some new makeup. She had lipstick that was $140, I think, for a little tube, one little tube. Where are they buying this stuff? I don't know how much dresses cost, but $150,000 for dresses? What is that material made of? I mean, you can go in a fabric store and you don't pay that kind of money for it. And I don't see how, you know, a little thread and cutting it out on a pattern. How can they spend that much, possibly? How could they do? Well, they manage, don't they? These are some of the most pompous people. I know there was a big uproar one time when Bill Clinton held up all of LAX Airport when he was president because he called this little queer fairy homosexual barber that he knew to come in from out of town and come and cut his hair on Air Force One, and nothing could land and nothing could take off until his haircut was done. They had airplanes circling around up there waiting to land. All the schedules were off. Delayed flights nationwide because they connected there and moved on to other places. They all were on hold because the president was getting his hair cut. At one point, he was traveling through a city and there was a man in an ambulance. He had a heart attack. He was dying and they made the ambulance wait while the presidential motorcade and entourage went by and the man died. These people don't care anything about you at all. No matter what they say, they don't care. They say one thing and their actions say another. All right, just so we understand that. There's only one who cares for your soul, and that's the Lord Jesus. I don't put my trust in any man or any system or institution, religion, government, political entity at all. I trust in the Lord. He's my only hope. We have to learn that lesson, don't we? Man wants to look to man. You know, insurance policies and government oversight and all kinds of, oh, I'm secure because I'm an American. There is nothing more insecure in the world than an American. They just don't know it. No, we're that, I'm telling you, I'm serious. It's that shaky here right now. Anyway, we're being given some very amazing words here. We know that we will be clothed upon with a new body. That the mansion he's talking about, the house in verse 2, house which is from heaven, that's your new body. Brand new one. And it'll never fail. When Jesus rose from the dead, he had a body, didn't he? So much so that he said to Thomas, feel my nail prints. Thrust your hand into my side. See that it's I. Of course, he fell to his knees and said, my Lord and my God. It's always a wonderful thing for people to do. My Lord and my God. That's the right thing to do. Now, Jesus was able to walk through walls, walk through doors, appear, disappear. It was a different kind of a body. Flesh and blood can never inherit the kingdom of God. It was a glorified body. You see, when you look at your human body here, it came from the earth. It's made of elements. You can see that list of elements on Mendeleev's periodic table. It's made of alkali metals, transition metals. Noble gases are present in your body. They're all different kinds of halogens are present in your body to a certain extent. And we're made from the earth. God formed man from the dust of the ground. And isn't it something that in us are all those elements from the ground? You can find them all in there. There are a few that are not, of course, they've discovered other elements and manufactured some. I don't even count those. But the point is, we're taken from the earth. We have something that flows through us called blood. It's pumped by the heart. goes to all the extremities of the body, carrying nutrients, carrying oxygen, carrying away waste, and I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, right? And if something isn't working quite right, you know it. Do you ever have something in your body not quite working right? Or are you one of those people where it always works right all the time? And if you are, I'd like to know what you're eating and drinking, because... No, I'm just saying, in this world, everything's so polluted. I think we all know what I'm talking about. Now, the body that... Put it this way. The blood... The life of the body is the blood. The blood in your body is what keeps your body alive. The Bible tells us that. How about your soul? What keeps your soul alive? The soul is the inner man that doesn't need the body at all. The soul doesn't need the body. When a body dies, the soul lives on somewhere. What gives your soul life is your spirit. Now, what happens when God fills you with the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit? I say Holy Ghost because He dwelt in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we call Him the Holy Ghost. When God fills you with the Holy Ghost, that gives your soul eternal life. There's no such thing as eternal blood to keep your human body eternally alive. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But what the blood is to the body, the spirit is to the soul. Therefore, when you have the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, your soul has eternal life. Because the Holy Ghost is eternal and is eternally the life of your soul. It's like the blood of the soul. And so we have a new body to look forward to. And we shall know as we are known. Jesus still had the nail prints. But that's for a purpose. He still had the wound in His side. That was for a purpose. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. The point is that because He took the wounds, we receive a beautiful, glorified, perfect body. And that's how we will have it. So, yes, we groan for that sometimes. It says in verse 3, "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." There, of course, referring to having a body, a new body to put on. "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." In other words, we look forward to eternal life, don't we? And that perfect condition, which never ends, it's a reality, folks, and it was the hope of Paul's heart. And Jesus promised us, gave us that hope by promise. Now, He says in verse 5, "Now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing." Now what does that mean? Wrought means to work, to prepare, to exert skillful effort, to act upon design. "He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God." How could I ever have a perfect new body? It would take God to do it. Didn't the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, that this mortal must put on immortality." We're going to put on a new body. "Now He that hath wrought us, He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us," this is very important now, the earnest of the Spirit. Now that shows you how we can have eternal life right now. Think of it. You're still wearing the same body, but something has begun to work in you that makes you different from what you used to be. God put it on the inside. It's working from the inside, and it keeps working, and keeps working. It keeps getting us ready. It's the Holy Ghost. What does it mean, the earnest of the Spirit? It means the down payment. Eventually, this body will be gone, and you will get a new house, and God made a down payment on your new house. It's the Holy Ghost. The fact that He would fill you with His Spirit even now and put His Spirit in this temporary body shows that He is in earnest about giving you a new one. That's how earnest He is about it. He's willing to fill you with the Holy Ghost and with spiritual gifts as evidence that He is in earnest about completing the entire transaction. How important is it to have the earnest of the Spirit? Hey, I would say it's vitally important. The earnest of the Spirit. When God comes down from heaven and baptizes you with His Spirit, when the Lord floods your soul with His presence and with His power, when He comes in and brings all the power of Calvary and all the kindness that He ever showed to anyone that called upon Him and reached out to Him. You see, as Christians, though it be a great miracle, we are expected to take on the very nature of the Savior. Now, true, there's a lot of wonderful things there, the kindness, the gentleness, and it's all there, and that's all good. But also, when He faced the hypocrites, He called them hypocrites. He laid it on the line, folks. And when you, and the Bible tells us, be angry and sin not. In other words, be angry at sin. I don't think the Lord called us to be a bunch of docile little marshmallows that say nothing, having the backbone of a bowl of jelly. No, no, no. You look at the nature of the Savior. He confronted sin, but He offered mercy. He confronted sin, but He offered a way out. Even the woman taken in adultery, He said, neither do I condemn thee. Everybody else was doing it, but the Lord said, I won't. Just go and sin no more. Turn from it. He didn't condone it. He said, just don't do it anymore. Isn't that great? What is sin anyway? Sin is thinking evil thoughts, saying evil words, and doing evil deeds. Right? And so what's the remedy for thinking evil thoughts, saying evil words, and doing evil deeds? Quit doing it. How do you do that? You repent, you turn from it. You get washed in the water by the Word. And you're filled with the giver of the Word, the Holy Ghost. And what happens? You begin to take on a new nature. Not that... And I've never met anybody yet that didn't foul up once in a while, because we still live in an imperfect world and we're challenged every day and we make mistakes. But the Lord straightens us out, doesn't He? You ever have God straighten you out on anything? Man, I have been hammered so many times. I thank God. I do. I thank God. When I pray sometimes, I say, thank You, Lord, for taking me through a rough place. Thank You, Lord, for chastising me. It shows that You love me. Thank You for bringing me hard times and difficult things. And I pray for my enemies, those that hate me. And I've got a lot of them. Say, Lord, save their souls. You know, we have to do that. That's the nature of our Savior. If we're going to be more and more and more and more like Jesus, in a world that is more and more and more imperfect, then it's going to require the grace of God, the earnest of the Spirit dwelling within. When he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he didn't just mean that he's going to do some landscaping up there and make a nice gold street for you to walk on and all that and put some extra jewels on your block, so to speak. That's the way people would think. When he said, I go to prepare a place for you, where is the Savior? Well, he's gone into heaven. Isn't he also dwelling on the inside of us? Isn't that the earnest of the Spirit? Isn't the Holy Ghost Jesus? Yes, according to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 tells us that he would send Jesus Christ when the times of the refreshing would come. Jesus Christ is the Holy Ghost. We know that. Now, if that be true, and it is, and he's the earnest of the Spirit, when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he's working on the inside of you, preparing a place for you, beginning in your heart. That preparation is taking place in you, not just in where you're going to be. He's working us over. He's landscaping our heart. We need to be more and more and more like Jesus. Okay? That's part of the preparation. Verse 6 says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. If you can be so into yourself, if you can look in the mirror and comb your hair and say, you handsome devil, you. If you think you are God's gift to the human race, Mr. Universe or Miss Universe, whatever you think you are, there are people out there proud of their muscles. Some of these men buffed for the chicks, you know. Isn't that ridiculous? That body still sweats and it smells awful when it does. Huh? They're still people. But some people have these high opinions of themselves. And all of it is the dust of the earth. In fact, the Lord looked at all the nations and he said, all the people, all the nations are but the small dust of the balance. You know, like if you weighed something, perhaps some gold dust or something else in fine powder, and then when you're through weighing it and scrape it all off into the container, there's a little residue on the balance, and you blow it off. He said, all the nations are just that fine dust. That's all it is. He said, you're just the drop of a bucket. Have a big bucket of water, you pour it out. There's always that little, clings to the side, that little drop in there, little bit left. That's all you are. It's all the nations are. Just a drop in the bucket. Yet he could love us enough to save us, to measure us by the sacrifice of his own body and the shedding of his own blood. And see, that is what saves us. Now, notice, if you're at home in your body, you're comfortable in your body, if you're that into yourself, you're absent from the Lord. Absent from God. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You don't let what you see and what you feel and what you think dictate your happiness, your life. No, it's faith. That which we do not see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is what should guide our thinking. You know, if all we can think about is what we see and feel and things that are happening to us, what we have and what we have not, we'll be miserable. But if we have faith and look beyond all of this, we find the joy of the Lord. He says, we are confident, I say. Now, when you're confident, it's a secure, assured feeling, isn't it? We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Are we? Are you ready to give up what you've got in order to get what Jesus has promised you? At the last trumpet, are you willing to say, Lord, don't blow that trumpet, I want to keep this body? No. All right? No, it says we're willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, if a person leaves this world, they stop breathing, their heart stops, people say they expire, they flatline, right? Assume room temperature. Then what? At that instant, that one quick step, that last breath, and there that body lays there. That last exhale. Where is that person? If they're in Jesus Christ, they have taken one quick step to the heavenly sanctuary. Isn't that wonderful? Remember back in the wilderness, after the children of Israel left Egypt, God told them, build me a tabernacle. And He gave them the specifications, the measurements. And you know what? When you lay out those measurements, you have that altar of sacrifice, the laver of water. Then to one side you have the 7 golden candlesticks, the other side the table of showbread. Straight ahead the altar of incense, and then the Ark of the Covenant beyond the curtain, the veil. It forms a cross. The way the furniture, from a top view, the way the furniture is laid out, it forms a cross. And the priest would go in with blood and sprinkle the blood on his footsteps. Remember? He would, as the priest would walk in once a year to make atonement by faith, he would sprinkle blood on his footsteps as he traveled toward that holiest of all, that Ark of the Covenant. Have you ever read that? What was he doing? Remember when man sinned, Adam and Eve were thrust out of the garden. They were walking out of that garden. God sent them out toward the east. The entrance of the garden was in the east. When God sent them out, they headed east toward the rising sun. That's why all idolatry and Baal worship and everything is all sun worship. Everything is orientated with the east, aligned with the east. What did Jesus do? What was the priest doing? He was retracing the footsteps of Adam and Eve, fallen man, sprinkling the blood on every step as he went back in. What did Jesus do? He was retracing the footsteps of Adam and Eve who were thrust out, opening the door once again. He retraced the footsteps, walking the other way toward the open door of glory forever. To open the door for us to get back in. He prepared a beautiful garden for Adam and Eve, didn't he? And he said, I go and prepare a place for you. And he retraced those footsteps. See, they had put a crown of thorns on his head. He was bleeding, suffering as the blood dripped, the face being a very vascular area. The blood was dripping from his head. And as he walked, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain, he was dripping his own blood in every footstep as he walked, retracing Adam's footsteps back in. And the priest did that with that tabernacle. That tabernacle was beautiful inside. It had hangings of blue and purple and scarlet, hanging from devices made of silver and gold, highly polished. The only light source was the 7 golden candlesticks. The golden table of showbread was there. The altar of incense, it was as that the lights from that candle flickered and reflected off that silver and gold on those beautiful hangings. It was glorious. You couldn't imagine how beautiful that looked. And yet on the outside, that tent was just badger skins. Rough looking, nothing impressive. Here they were out in a desert, in a dreary wilderness. But that priest would take one step through the door of the tabernacle, and there he was in the presence of God with all the beauty and glory and splendor. Why did God set it up that way? To show us that when it's time for us to leave this life, you will take that one step through that doorway and leave this dreary old world, and suddenly, in a quick moment, before you would have a chance to even think about it, there you are in the presence of the Savior in the heavenly sanctuary. And I think applause for that is wonderful.
Amen.
That's what our Savior has wrought. He went through the door. He bore all of your sin. And thus was able to atone. Atone means to make you one again with God. Atonement. Take the word apart. Draw a line between, do the A-T and draw a line. At. Then O-N-E. Draw another line. One. M-E-N-T. At-one-ment. Atonement. You are at one with God again. You've been accepted by Him. His arms are open. When you think about how much does God love me? Think about the outstretched arms of Jesus on Calvary. How much does God love me? It's like we teach our little children. This much. This much. Enough for Him to stretch His arms out. And you know, when they crucified people back in those days, they crucified them with their... they were facing the south. Because the sun basically would come up in the east, but go through the... it'd be... follow a southern circuit. It's always slightly south. Even in summer when it looks almost overhead, it's still slightly south because the earth is tilted 23.5 degrees. So the Romans always crucified people facing south, and there were His arms stretched out from east to west. And how far did He remove our transgressions from us? As far as the east is from the west. Nothing in the Bible is by chance. It's all by perfect, godly design. I don't know. I'll tell you, when I talk about these things, I can feel chills going up and down my spine. But it's God. He's saying, yes, you understand it. And oh, that all of His people would understand what it is that He did. See, some people look at it all as just a story of some kind. They go to a church, they belong to a religion, they hear a little bit of the story. They hear, yes, Jesus went to the cross, yes, so what we'll do is we'll make candles out of it, we'll make beads for it, we'll put statues up for it. That's not what He wanted you to do. We need to understand the plan of salvation. How many people out there in churches even understand the tabernacle plan that I just explained to you? They never hear it. They go to CCD class. They study their catechism. They learn the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, all those kinds of things. Learn how to be a good Baptist and get baptized into a church, into a congregation. Give them a little book. Give them a little envelope to put their money in. And hey, that's not what it's all about. This is glorious. This is blood bought. This is precious. Now, He said, yes, we're willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Are you willing to take a step into the tabernacle of God when your time comes? See, in a way, we want to go right now. In a way, we'd like to stay and do the work of God. And we will stay and do the work of God until He opens the door for us. It's kind of like the cute little story which illustrates a point where the pastor is preaching and he stops and says, how many want to go to heaven? And everybody put their hand up except one little boy in the front row. And the pastor stopped and said, "Son, don't you want to go to heaven when you die?" He says, "Yeah, when I die, but I thought you was getting up a load to go right now." See, some people think that way. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah, when I die, yeah, then I want to go. Hey, it's all in God's hands. The only reason we're here is to do a work for the Lord. Not so we can eat more meals and sleep more nights of sleep and do our job again. Hey, we are here to be witnesses unto Him. Okay? And so, he says in verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Notice the emphasis here? Paul doesn't say, "I'm so glad I accepted the Lord." No. He said that we may be accepted of Him. Some ministers will say, "Look at all these. We count the decisions for Christ. All these people that accepted the Lord. How many did the Lord accept?" Isn't that what it's all about? That we be accepted in the beloved. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." People are going to... Just think. Think of all the politicians that will have to stand there at the judgment seat. And the bankers, and the business people, and all... Hey. And you and I. But there's a fundamental difference. Do we have the name of Jesus? Are we under the blood? We think of Romans chapter 8. If you are, there is no condemnation to those that the Lord has saved. He will never bring up one thing because it's all under the blood. It's gone. The Bible says that God has a big C called forgetfulness, where He chooses to forget your sins. "Thy sins, their sins and their iniquities," He said, "will I remember no more." God chooses to forget them. And so all of your sins, everything you've ever done, they sink like lead to the bottom of that sea of forgetfulness, and they'll never be brought up in the judgment. They are gone. That's the power of the blood. Isn't that good news? See, the gospel, the word gospel means good news. What would we do? How could we give account? Can we get into heaven on our own personal resume? Or does it take the blood of Jesus? That's the difference. That is the defining difference on Judgment Day. Amen. That's what will determine whether you're on the right hand or on the left. The blood of Jesus. You know what? There will be people on the right hand and on the left that have both done filthy, rotten, evil things. But the ones on the right hand are under the blood because they've obeyed the gospel. Therefore, it's all gone. Isn't there anymore. That thrills me. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We work on them, don't we? Sometimes that's a challenge. But we persuade men. "But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience." There's a manifestation of the conscience. You know, you bring that. See, God put a conscience in everybody. Some people harden their hearts and sear their conscience. But it's a defense mechanism. That when you do something wrong, when you commit a sin, well, there's sins of commission and omission. But when there's sin there, the conscience acts up. Keeps you up at night, bothers you, troubles you. You know what? When you understand the power of the blood, that conscience is set free and pacified by the love of God. Because yes, you acknowledge your sin. Yes, you acknowledge you've done wrong. You give it to God. He takes it away and it is not there anymore. The devil can't bring it up. Other people might remember how you were and they might bring it up, but it doesn't hold any weight with God. Other people can say, I remember when you did this, and I remember when you did that, and oh, you should hear what I heard about you. I couldn't care less what you heard about me, because I'm walking with God. And all that evil of the past, and all that occultism I was in, it's all gone. It doesn't exist at all anymore. If God's not going to bring it up, if God chose to forget it, it doesn't make any difference to me if people refuse to forget. If they're going to hammer me with it, let them hammer away. It means nothing. The only reason they would is because they don't have God. If they had God, they'd be so thankful for their sins being forgiven, they wouldn't bring up yours. So people that do that to you don't know the Lord. Okay? You know what? I can't believe that one chapter is going to take two sessions. But it is. We've got half the chapter left. And we're almost out of time. But it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. That there is a manifestation. What should be manifest in our conscience? The grace of God, the gospel, the good things. That's how you can have a good conscience toward God, obeying His gospel. That's why the scripture says, the apostle Peter said, wherefore baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. How do you get an answer of a good conscience? By obeying the gospel. Then your conscience will be at peace. And God can manifest His power in your conscience. And then you know what happens then? If God manifests, so usually you think of your conscience as evil manifesting. By the way, did you know that supposedly in studies that have been done, almost all men hear the voice of their conscience as the voice of their mother or of a woman? Their conscience voice is a woman. Don't you do that. Don't you better not, my old grandmother. You dast not do that. That old German contraction, you know. Did you ever hear that one? You dast not. Yeah, you dastn't. Dastn't do that. Yep. But you know what happens when God manifests His power in your conscience and you're at peace with God? You become a conscience to others. And just being there and doing what's right afflicts their conscience. That's why they may not invite you to all their get-togethers. They may not want you around. If you have peace in your conscience, you become a conscience to them, and they know they don't like what they feel because it's condemnation without you saying a word. Because God's manifesting Himself in your conscience. That's what He's talking about here. And I trust also are made manifest in your... Well, let me read that verse and I'll close with that. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Conscience is a good thing because God can dwell there. And it feels so good when He does. Well, we have to stop at verse 11 because we're just out of time. But there's half a chapter left, and oh, what a half it is. I can hardly wait till next Wednesday so I can finish this. But we will stop now and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for what we could learn tonight. We thank Thee, O God, for this beautiful chapter that encourages us so much. Lord, abide with us and let these words stay with us so that we don't forget and that we can glorify Thee always, O Lord. Let Thy name be praised and exalted. Strengthen our faith exceedingly, and let Thy name be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name, through the power of the blood, let Satan not be able to hinder us at all. Amen. Praise the Lord.